Welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Missio Dei is a family of Jesus, joining God as he makes all things new in Chicago. Check us out online at missiodeichicago.com.
We have started out our year in a series in Mark's gospel, looking at scenes where Jesus asks very intentional questions. Getting ready for this series, I went through the gospel of Mark. It's a quick read, actually. Great read, but you should read it all. You can do it one sitting. I counted 65 questions that Mark records Jesus asking. So we picked a handful of them, and today we're ending the series what feels to me like the hardest, most challenging of all of Jesus's questions. It's the last question that Mark records from Jesus, and it's his final words from the cross in this gospel. So throughout the book of Mark, we have watched Jesus asking questions to draw in his followers, to engage them, not just speak at them. He wants his followers to go deeper into their thought and their understanding about who he is and what this means. Last week, we saw as Jesus actually used a question not to his followers, but to his accusers, the people who were trying to trip him up, catch him in his words, and he engages them with a question. But today, we see him, the Son of God, ask a question of the Father, God the Father. And the question is so seeped in pain if we'll allow ourselves to sit in the discomfort of what's really happening here. When I think about this moment, and I spent a lot of time this week, literally with tears in my eyes, when you sit in this moment for very long, it's the culmination of so much pain. First, we know there was so much physical pain during his hoax of a trial. I'm going to give some references quickly, pretend I have little parentheses of the chapters and verses where you can find this stuff, because I'm going to encourage you guys, read this story and find this. Jesus was struck and beaten. All of these quotes are from Mark, 14:65. He was flogged. That means you're lashed with a rod or a whip. 15:15, a crown of thorns was thrust on his head, 15:17, that would have pierced his flesh as well. And then he was struck and spit on, 15:19. And here, the obvious, excruciating pain of crucifixion. This is a horrifying, torturous form of execution used by the Romans for the worst of criminals. It was a very slow and drawn-out death. And it was a painful, painful suffocation. As you're up there with your hands and your feet nailed to the cross, your body is holding up your own weight. And as you weaken, you have to pull up against those nails to even fill your lungs with enough air to breathe. You're fighting against gravity, but each lift up would have been so horrifyingly painful, and you just are hanging there. And so, yes, there's a culmination of unfathomable physical pain, but as we are following Jesus to the cross, we also have to acknowledge the excruciating emotional pain that he's been through. He prayed in the garden and said to his disciples that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He felt like he was going to die from how anguished his emotions were. 14:34. Judas, one of his followers who's been with him learning for years, has betrayed him with a kiss so that he would be arrested. 14:45. The others who were with him fled and deserted him. 14:50. And Peter, one of his very, very closest friends and followers, denied that he even knew who Jesus was three times, 14:72. And now, as Jay just read in our passage, we see that not only is he in this awful pain on the cross, but the people around him are hurling insults at him. Chief priests and teachers of the law mock him. This will come up again later. Even the rebels being crucified on either side of him, who were criminals having this execution, they even heaped insults on him. This is the culmination of so much pain, both physical and emotional. And then this cry that just wrecks me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Whatever else his body and his emotions have gone through on this journey, this is a pain on a whole other level. that's what gets me when I sit in this passage long enough. Jesus expresses a feeling as if he has been abandoned by God. That's what his emotional experience is in this moment. There is so, so much more than we can cover today to talk about with the cross. The weight of this moment, the importance of this moment to our faith. How has this gruesome torture device, this execution tool, has become a central image about the faithful love of God, the saving grace of salvation for all. There's so much to say about the cross. We're going to save a lot of that for Holy Week. Today, we're really going to hone in and ask hard questions of this question that Jesus says from the cross, because I think it's a haunting question. If we ask the hard question, the thing we're actually maybe a little confused on how to think of it, could it be that our God, God who is love, John would write in 1 John 4, God is love. Could God have abandoned the beloved Son in whom he was so well pleased, as we heard in the baptism story? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, Mark 1:11. Could it be? It's an unsettling question to think of, that a God who is love could abandon the Son who is loved. It's an unsettling question. Could there have been a moment, even an instant of separation within the perfect relationship of the Trinity, our triune God, who is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. You have to hear that this morning. There was not, not here, not ever, not from eternity past, nor ever in the future. There's this fancy word. I like to say it. I think it's fun to say. Perichoresis. I've talked about this from time to time. Perichoresis is a fancy word that talks about the always and forever self-giving love dance within the union of the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with one another. A perfect self-giving love dance that is always happening. And this love dance has never tripped up. It has never been fractured. It cannot be. So why this painful question from the cross? Because in this moment, I think at the pinnacle of pain, and for the first time probably in Jesus's eternal existence, it felt like there was abandonment. This is the most earnest cry. Imagine having a always and forever perfect self-giving love dance that feels like it just tripped up. That's what it feels like, even though it is not. This is the most earnest cry of heartache and lament I can think of. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that cry from the cross. This is an interesting little side conversation here that I think is interesting, at least. A moment of observation. There are very few places in the gospel where the writers intentionally quote Jesus in his original spoken language of Aramaic while they're writing the gospel accounts in ancient Greek. We don't get to know why, but when I look at the places where it happens, I feel like they're just these moments that are so tender or so raw that it somehow feels important that readers could hear the original sound of Jesus's voice in his original language. It holds a certain intimacy still now to us that we hear it. So a couple quick ones. There's this really tender moment where this 12-year-old girl has just passed away and her family is mourning. Jesus comes to her bedside and says, it's quoted in Aramaic first, I won't pretend to do that, but tells her, little girl, get up. The call of God's voice who brings her back to life. The writers wanted us to hear it, to practice it the way the little girl would have heard in that moment, that God's own voice calling her back. There's another moment when a deaf man is healed by Jesus as Jesus touches his ears and says, it's quoted in Aramaic, to be opened. I think of that moment, the first sounds this man's ever heard, like hear it still, as if it was Jesus standing there, the intimacy. Hold on to that language. And then there's a brief one, but in the garden, when Jesus is praying to God, his Father, he calls him Abba. An intimate Aramaic word for dad, Abba. That's how he prays. And then hear this painful cry from the cross to his Abba Father saying, my God, How have you forsaken? Why have you forsaken me? And I think we're meant to hear it in its original guttural groan exactly as it would have come out of his mouth. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. A few years ago, I actually spent a long time, quite a bit of time, with this question from the cross. Because it really does wreck me. This moment in scripture is one that's always gotten me. But here's what happened. A group of my seminary friends decided to take on a very bold project and get a book published. And they did it. They were very bold. And it was called Jesus Was. Jesus was nonviolent. Jesus was subversive. Jesus was not white. Jesus was humble. You get the point. Each chapter, a different thought about Jesus. Okay, it was a really great story how it came about. For another day, I'll have to tell you another time. The point is, they were looking for collaborators to sign up to write two chapters each. And I was thinking, there is no way. I'm trying to keep up with my homework. Seminary is just all reading and writing. So much writing, so much reading. I was trying to keep up with my homework. I was trying to get my thesis done. I was writing sermons almost every week as well. And I thought, there is no way I'm volunteering for a writing project. But I have FOMO and I struggle sometimes with boundaries. So I was like, of course I'll do it. And I did. And when I looked at the list, one of the ones that was on there was Jesus Was Abandoned. And I was like, oh, I know I have to take that one. I have to sit with this moment on the cross. Now, the publishers made us change the title, Jesus Was Abandoned by Many, because they wanted to make sure that we didn't make that mistake that we've already cleared up, okay? Jesus was not actually abandoned by God. But in any case, I spent a long time on this topic because this moment wrecks me. And so here's what I wrote, a portion of the chapter. It doesn't count like I'm reading because I wrote it, but I want to read it. As a mom, this thought disturbs me. Would I ever turn my back to my hurting children crying out to me, holding out their hands to be held as if I was teaching them a lesson by showing them my wrath? Of course not. But that's not what's happening here either. Remember, Father, Son, and Spirit are together God. They are all God. So when Jesus' self walked to the cross willingly and faithfully, that's God's self walking to the cross willingly and faithfully. That's why we say we see the love of God through Jesus' sacrifice. One commentator that I was reading this week said that this scene is God himself becoming God abandoned one. It's taking on, God is taking on the experience of feeling abandoned. The fullness of God loved us enough to take on that sense of abandonedness so that we can rest assured that we never need to be separated from God again. That's the work of the cross. Jesus' willing sacrifice made that forever union possible between the holy perfection of God and our sin and fallenness, like we just did in our confession prayer this morning. So that's why the Gospels is good news to anyone who says yes, please to that. That is what I would like. Yes, please. That's the good news. But we want to get back to this moment where the perichoresis love dance sounds like it's having a major trip up between Son and Father. I went way big for a second, but come right back to this gritty moment, because part of what wrecks me when I read these words is that in this moment of utter and complete all kinds of pain, Jesus's painful cry of forsakenness still addresses God as my God. My God, my God, a cry that still clings to their relationship. And the choice of words that Jesus picks is very telling. Jesus would have known and sung these words since his youth. These are the familiar words that start out a psalm written by King David. It's Psalm 22, and it is a psalm of lament. I encourage you to read it. We'll read parts of it today, but read it. Sit in this psalm of lament. It's set to a tune. We don't know the tune, but the instructions say to be sung to the tune of, I don't remember what the instructions are. You can see it, but it's a song that we don't know, but we know it's a song. And I want you to think about how lyrics to certain songs can stir up and engage our emotions like nothing else. You have those songs that just one little bit of the tune and you're swept into a whole emotional experience. So too, I believe, with psalms like this one. A lament to define it, is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow or regret. In this case, crying out to God in despair. There are, in the book of Psalms, there are more psalms of lament than any other category, than any other type of psalm. And I think that is such a reassuring reminder to us that crying out to God, even with an accusation of abandonment or your fist shaking in anger, is actually a healthy part of holistic engagement with God. Lament is meant to be part of our repertoire of prayer. It's supposed to be part of our language, conversation with the Lord. The fact that Jesus turned to these song lyrics to express the depth and intensity of his pain in this moment clearly evokes the entirety of the psalm. And Mark catches on to this. We're going to see this in Psalm 22 and Mark's gospel. Just like when you hear a familiar phrase from a song, like one little bit of it, and it's in your head all day, think of it that way. That's sort of the thing that happened. It calls up the entirety of the song. So too, Jesus's choice of expression of pain, crying out to God at the peak with these familiar words, will bring the whole song into mind. So Psalm 22 notably holds both expressions of profound distress as well as hope for vindication and rescue. Let's read parts of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest yet. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. Sound familiar? That's what Mark had said was happening in this time. Hurled insults and mocking at the foot of the cross. Going on in Psalm 22 again. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. Certainly that would be true when you're hanging exposed on a cross, right? They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And Mark highlights that connection. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Think of it like a souvenir from a horrifying public spectacle. They cast lots. It's linked between what happened and this whole entirety of this psalm. And Mark, familiar with the psalm, would also know by the time he's writing this of the vindication that would come in the resurrection, similar to how Psalm 22 does arc from anguish to deliverance. In Psalm 22, we end with a different tone. I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. God didn't hide his face. The rest of the song tells us the truth. His face isn't hidden, and redemption will come. But as one commentary put it, all of this, however, is not to minimize the cry Jesus utters. We should not rush past this anguish so we can get to his hope in the Father as quickly as possible. Because lament is meant to be part of our prayer repertoire with the Lord. And if Jesus can cry out in anguish with lament to the Father, goodness gracious, so can we. If Jesus can do it, so can we. There's no satisfying our discomfort with trying to quickly get to the happier part of the story. It'll be okay. Look on the bright side. I've mentioned this once before, but I was struck in my own negligence of this a couple of years ago, driving our high schooler downtown to school one morning, and from the passenger seat, they were just complaining about something, and I was doing Susie Sunshine and being like, it'll be okay, don't worry, honey, like, look on the bright side. And our high schooler looked at me and was like, Mom, just sit with me in it. Let it suck for a while. Pardon my language, but it's what happened. And I was like, oh, you're right. Like, I'm not honoring the need to lament this part of the story. I'm just so struck by that reminder to myself. So it can't be trying to just get past the discomfort by trying to rush to the happy part. But it also can't be about false, simplistic answers. Like, if God gets you to it, God will get you through it. That's not helpful. It's just no. So we don't want to do simplistic. We don't want to rush past. There's a moment when the most faithful response can only be crying out to God in lament. Some of my favorites that you can borrow if you need to cry and you need some language. This one, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 13, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Like, you're allowed to say that to God. It's been spoken and prayed to for so many years. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? There's a corporate one from Psalm 80. We can cry out with such boldness in lament precisely because we are declaring, like we read in Psalm 22, that we have faith that God listened in the past and God is listening now. So we have a faith that allows us to cry out like this. So these lament psalms cry out in anguish and declare it's worth crying out because you are God. You have been good before. Do it again. It's a beautiful pattern that cries out in lament. A faith that avoids the discomfort of lament, I believe it's an anemic faith. And here's why I say that. It's weakened if it ignores the painful parts of our reality. If we're trying only to engage with positivity or always push a celebratory tone, we've lost authenticity of what this experience of life really is. I think about it coming into this space, this beautiful sacred space together this morning. How many of us, if we could be really honest, would be like, I'm not celebrating now. I'm not in a particularly celebratory part of my story. And we need to have access to the language of lament for those people or those seasons when we're those people so that we can access a language that says, yes, cry out when you're not in the celebratory part of your story. And this is important too. Lament is meant to be not only for the individual, but for the groups of people. Corporate lament over the things we're seeing around us. Racism, poverty, war, school shooting. Oh my gosh, you guys. We need a language. How long, oh Lord? Don't you see? Do something. You've done something in the past. Do it again. How long? We cry out together. The pastoral staff of all of our congregations is reading together Prophetic Lament by Soon Chan Ra. And he says this, to only have a theology of celebration at the cost of the theology of suffering is incomplete. The intersection of the two threads provides the opportunity to engage in the fullness of the gospel message. Lament and praise must go hand in hand. So today, as we respond, I was thinking that maybe this question is especially important to some of you who have come from a background that told you that you were shunned or shamed for those too big emotions. You were too sensitive, or just get over it. If you were somebody who had but has tried to stifle big emotions, or if big emotions are scary for you in other ways, I think there's actually a sweet invitation in hearing these words from Jesus today. Or maybe some of you came from a church background where it was all about your shiny patent leather shoes and your best Sunday clothes, and you were all, did you ever get the pinched knee in the pew and you and your sister got the giggles? Like, hold it together, have it all look good, have yourself positive, be really perky. If you've come from a background like that, I think that you especially need to hear this cry from the cross from Jesus today. This messy, it's desperate, it's lonely, and it's crying out to my God. The honesty of the despair cried out in anguish to the one we still will call my God when we're crying out. May we be as bold, as honest, as passionate, as free in the face of our own suffering and the face of suffering of those around us. Can we carry that passion boldly and honestly before the Lord? Let's pray. God, I pray that we would grow in our language of lament. It's an uncomfortable place. It's the place where we just sit there and say, God, I see a vision of what I think it's meant to be in your kingdom, and way over here is how it is, and I'm standing in the gap and saying, this sucks. I don't like this part of the story. God, don't you see? Let us be a people who will sit with the suffering, be willing to cry out to you, and still always return to your faithfulness in the past and our trust in your faithfulness in the future. But God, let us not shy away from the bad, tough, suffering parts of the story, but join with you and your tender heart right there in the middle of it. May we be bold and compassionate in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We'd love to keep the conversation going. Find a weekly gathering or gospel community in a neighborhood near you. To find out more, check us out online at missiodechicago.com.